As we come before this psalm once again this evening, I've realized that this psalm and other areas of scripture are in a peculiar, odd way, something like what we would call a spoiler alert. I get into trouble with this at youth group because I always want to refer to books I've read and movies and say, you know, it's like the end of that great book, and spoil the book or the movie for them. I guess we all have that desire. And I was thinking about this the other day, reading about this series, The Crown on Netflix, which saying like, warning, spoiler alert, which is very strange because it's just history. It's like, don't know your history too well, you might spoil the movie. But in scripture, it's not a spoiler. It's the same idea, but it's not a spoiler. And here's what I'm getting at. There are instances in scripture that theologians will say, you need to read it eschatologically. You need to read it with the eschaton in mind, with the last things in mind. You need to read it in light of the ending. It's a message coming back to us in time from the future, so to speak, from the new creation. And it's not a spoiler at all. Actually, it's a tremendous encouragement. I'm not sure we'd be able to make it through life without these encouragements that come to us from the new age. And Psalm 100, as we looked at it this morning, is perfectly appropriate. And I think that is one of the ways to read it. But without taking anything away from that, it is striking to read it eschatologically, as the theologians would say, with the end times in view, as something of a message from the future that gives away the ending. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But as we considered this morning, Psalm 100 bursts on scene, and it's a little imposing or invasive, intense, in your face, all of those things, because it doesn't ask you how you're doing. It just launches into these commands, seven commands in the first four verses, not requests, commands. You know, maybe you're reading a translation that has exclamation points, so basically give thanks, exclamation point, universal commands. If you're hearing this, your response needs to be thanks, each one of you, all of you, regardless of your circumstances, no matter what you've been through, give thanks. And, you know, if you stop and think about that and sort of do a little legwork, it's like, what? Why does that kind of rub me the wrong way at points? Why am I in a grumpy mood where I don't feel like giving thanks? How come I'm not always just jumping for joy, responding to these commands or fulfilling these commands? How come I need to be aroused to give thanks? How come I feel like at points turning over to Psalm 102 instead, a prayer for the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord? And you realize it's because of all that's wrong with the world, that the world is under a curse, that we're each of us inflicted and corrupted by sin, that we are not just part of something that is broken and wrong, but we contribute to it ourselves and can't get out of our own ways. It's not just that we are assailed by enemies, but we are our own worst enemies and feel the weight and the pressure and the guilt and the grief of all of that at so many different points. But in the psalm, there's none of that. And you get this sort of fascinating feeling when you read it that this psalm belongs to a better world. This psalm is sort of taking in view everything that will come to pass in new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth after Christ returns, when all that's wrong is made right, when he's wiped away every tear, and becomes the perfect response in that setting for that circumstance. In fact, it's hard to really imagine how else we would respond when we're enjoying that. So an eschatological reading of Psalm 100. And that is not an idea I came up with. This is from a commentary I picked up this week on Psalm 100 from a Scottish theologian William Binney from the 1800s. But he makes this really fascinating point, and I think this will help you reading Scripture at large, not just Psalm 100, but certainly other Psalms and other portions of Scripture. But here's what he says. They are messianic. He's referring to a group of Psalms that includes Psalm 100. They are messianic in the sense of celebrating the kingdom of Christ, although not messianic in the narrower sense of celebrating his person. They soar far above the general level of the Old Testament economy, bearing the mind forward and upward to a state of things such as even the apostolic age never saw. If you're tracking with what he's saying, he's saying, you know, think of the Old Testament, all of the grief and hardships there, and then you get a real break from that with Psalm 100. It just soars above that, and we'll look at the text in a moment, but he's saying, you know, even the apostolic age, the age after Christ, with all of its miracles and the pervasive spreading of the gospel, didn't see a blessed period like the one in Psalm 100. So in another place, that same author writes, "Not content with hailing the happy time from afar, they transport us into the midst of it and celebrate its joys as present realities. It is a striking fact that there are found in the Psalter hymns which are far in advance of any time the world has yet seen, insomuch that the faithful will never be able to sing them with an entire appropriation and unqualified delight till the earth is covered with the knowledge of the Lord." The 100th Psalm is an example of this class. And, you know, maybe it's helpful to just hear the words of the psalm that we'll close our service with, "All People That on Earth Do Dwell," a psalm that's been sung since the time of Shakespeare all the way up to the present day. Now, as you hear these words, there's in us a realization that at this point, a lot of what we hear and sing is still a wish. But the point of Psalm 100, part of the point, is that one day it will be not a wish, but a reality. "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Serve him with joy, his praises tell. Come now before him and rejoice." You know, crying out to the whole earth and not thinking, well, not so many of them are Christians, not so many of them love the Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole earth just joining together and singing his praises, knowing that the Lord is God indeed, that he formed us all without our aid, that we are the flock he surely feeds, the sheep who by his hand were made. And we'll sing that whole psalm at the end of the service. But for now, we need to kind of flash forward to the end, see Psalm 100 as summarizing for us something of what it will be like to be in that new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, and realize that in Psalm 100, we have an ancient song for a future world. Now, this is not to maybe just bring this a little bit more into focus. I think Psalm 117, which we used as a call to worship, is helpful. Again, think about this psalm being written in the Old Testament, and it has a lot of resemblances to Psalm 100. But you're going to, I hope it will bring into a little clarity this idea of an ancient song for a future world. And what's fascinating about Psalm 117 is that we, from our point, since we're in the future, in reference to the Old Testament, we actually see some of the fulfillment of this, some of the eschatological realities of it. "Praise the Lord, all nations. Sing his praises, all peoples. For his mercy toward us is great, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." Now just think of what this would be like for the tiny nation of Israel in the Old Testament to have received this psalm of praise by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're this tiny little nation. And yet it is saying, all nations praise the Lord. All peoples praise the Lord. It must have been an unfathomable mystery to them. How is the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, going to be celebrated by all nations, by all people stretching across the world? But when we stand where we are today, it has come into much more clarity. As you hit your pillow and fell asleep last night, they were organizing and gathering in China to call upon the name of the Lord and to worship him. And as you slept through the night, people were gathering across Asia and then Western Europe. When you woke up, they were gathered together in Europe, worshiping the Lord. And then across the Atlantic for us at 11 o'clock, and while we were eating lunch, they were starting to worship later on the West Coast, or approaching the West Coast of the United States. Praise the Lord, all nations. Sing his praises, all people. Not completely fulfilled yet, and yet far, far more fulfilled in our day and age than it was when Psalm 117 was written. And it shows us this idea that the Psalms have this eschatological, this end times reality to them, significance to them, and it's a helpful way to read them and understand them. So coming back to Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. We're not there yet, but we're far closer to that than we were when the psalm was written. And one day, we'll know what that is, for the entire earth to respond to God with shouting joyful praise to his name. I think it's significant at that point that verse 3 says, know the Lord himself is God. And that, you know, to use the Hebrew, is know that Yahweh is Elohim. Know that the covenant saving God is the Elohim who created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And of course, that word earth is used there in verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. I think it's a very beautiful and significant way in which the psalmist is saying, one day, all the inhabitants of earth, you know, one day in the new heavens and the new earth, all of the inhabitants of earth, all the God's creatures will joyfully call upon their creator, who is also the covenant saving God. All people that on earth do dwell, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. And there are, of course, many passages in the New Testament that bring this to our mind. We have Philippians 2, which speaks about Christ's humiliation and then goes into his exaltation, which kind of flashes forward, not a spoiler alert, but an encouraging alert of the end times. We read in Philippians 2 that Christ, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That's where we are at this point in time. Then we read about the end of all things, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are under the earth and on the earth, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's that age is coming. We approach that age. We don't just have hope in this life. While we can read this and meditate on it and think through it in various ways that do cultivate our present thankfulness, the full expression of this, the full reward of this psalm, is something that we will realize in eternity for all eternity. So I want to say that in just a few different ways. First, it's a very exciting thought. I don't know if you've thought about this, but some of the psalms will, so to speak, expire. So it's not that the Word of God expires. It's not that they're not true, but the circumstances which they write to will no longer be the case. So John Calvin has written this, and it's a very helpful thing that I've used often in working with the Psalms. Calvin says, "I have been accustomed to call this book, the Psalms, an anatomy of the soul, for there is not an emotion that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are agitated." And that's certainly true, and it's part of why we so love the Psalms, when we are grieved and when we're down and struggling and discouraged, depressed, on the verge of despair, we find Psalms that fit that experience, that give us words to cry out to God. As I pointed out already, just a few Psalms over is a prayer for the afflicted and the faint who pours his complaint out before God. But here's the point of something like Psalm 100. Those Psalms will, so to speak, expire. There will be no purpose for pouring out our complaint before God in the new heavens and the new earth. Those Psalms will pass away, or at least our use of them. But Psalm 100 won't. For all eternity, it will be applicable. We'll be following its instructions, responding to its commands, meditating on all it has for us to meditate on now and for all eternity. I think Psalm 150 does a fantastic job of driving this point home. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. See, you all know some Hebrew. The word hallelujah is translated praise the Lord. That's what it means. Hebrew word translated praise the Lord. And this is the hallelujah psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Whatever you're doing, stop doing it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Go at it. Find something to bang on and dance and praise the Lord. Just, you have to be about the business of praising the Lord. If you have breath, if you're moving, praise the Lord. And that is not how things are right now. Turn on the TV, speak to a coworker, talk to a neighbor, a relative that you might see over the holiday, whatever it is, we're constantly confronted with unbelief, with people who should be praising the Lord but aren't. And this is a window into the eschaton, the last things, the new heavens and the new earth, where everything that has breath is just constantly, relentlessly praising the Lord. And Psalm 100 is an example of that. Those things that Calvin refers to, grief, sorrows, fears, doubts, cares, perplexities, all of those things passed away. And therefore, the Psalms that articulate them so elegantly and helpfully for us in this life under the sun also pass away. Psalm 100, Psalm 150 endure that eschatological significance to them. So as we think of that, I do want to deal with the text itself just a bit. These seven commands that we looked at this morning, and then meditating on these aspects of life. But see and hear just the resounding optimism. You can't miss it in the psalm. But in verse 3, it's fascinating to just think about how it contrasts with our experience, and certainly the experience of those around us at so many points. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, I think we're probably usually self-aware enough to keep from saying something like, well, I wish I was never born. But that thought does occur to us at points, doesn't it? And maybe what we say instead of that very dramatic statement, I wish I was never born, which is really what Job comes to say during his distress and suffering, where we do come to points where we say, I'm just not sure what I'm here for. And we like, why did God make me? Why is he having me go through this? I don't understand his purposes in this. What's it all about? And that's often our experience, just kind of mystified by our own existence. Not so dramatic that we might say, oh, I wish I was never born, but at least wondering, like, what am I doing here? What's going on? And what's so remarkable at Psalm 100 is it's a window into an environment, a life, a world. And you got to love the beauty of that, an ancient song that's talking about a future world. But a world where it's just exclamation. I didn't make myself, but I'm here. I get to experience this. I get to enjoy this. Pleasures at his right hand forevermore. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I didn't even make myself. He made me to realize it, to cherish it, to delight in it, to sing his praises for it, to thank him. He just made me as a recipient of his unbridled, lavish gift and graces towards me. So opposite of all that we truck in this life. And, you know, I'll channel a little Shakespeare and Hamlet here just because his phrases are so good. But the whole to be or not to be soliloquy is just full of things that we truck in this life. The slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, a sea of troubles, the heartache, the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's insults, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, the spurns of the unworthy. We grunt and sweat under a weary life. We can add to that the perversity of politics, the shame and guilt of habitual sin, anxiety, panic, foreboding, disease, finally death. All the things in this life that assail us constantly, that relentless onslaught of what we know is reality. And Psalm 100 says, yes, but stop. Look to a day where that is no longer the case. And all you can say is, thank God he made me. Thank God I'm his. What a delight to be a sheep of his pasture. What a joy it is to know the God from whom all blessings flow. What a delight it is to be in his presence. Verse 2, come before him with singing, serve the Lord with gladness. But that come before him is really come before his face. A little more intimate and specific than simply the idea of his presence. You'll be face to face with the God from whom all blessings flow. No more of the sea of troubles and all of those things that assail us in this often weary and sad life, but in existence, in the new creation, in the eschaton, where which our response is relentless joy and thanksgiving, because God is good, because his loving kindness is everlasting, because his faithfulness is to us and to our children for all generations. So as we think of Psalm 100 in this light, I do think it's very helpful to allow your imagination to consider who this God is. He makes us. He makes us for this end, for this purpose. He's good. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. You stop and think about this creator God and this redeeming God. You think about his character. Know him. Know that the Lord himself is God. And I think children are a little bit more natural at this. The rest of us As we get older, we become accustomed to things and we don't see the magic and the beauty in ordinary things so much. But, you know, this God, he's made us to be receivers of his gifts. And that's really what we are, if you think about it. He's so grand and marvelous and wonderful. He's made us to reflect his image, to bear his image, so that we can appreciate the things that he gives to us. And again, with the end in view, the way it is in the psalm and the way we're looking at it tonight, I really think you always have to keep that in mind. Somehow, some way, even with all of the difficulties of life, it's all for something much better. And who is this God? I mean, just think about something very simple, but, you know, he came up with the idea of food. I don't think we think about something like that enough. Every one of our days is enriched and made far more pleasurable because God thought up the idea of food. He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to be sustained. But for us and for our enjoyment, he creatively thought up of the idea of food and gave us taste buds. And you know, from before all time, he thought through all different kinds of fruits and ways to make the world. I mean, he did it for our enjoyment, to be those that receive these good gifts from him, to respond with relentless thanksgiving and praise because he's good in all of these ways. But he's creative in this way, and we're going to go be with him forever. If you look at the things that we have in this life, I mean, just two examples very related to what I'm speaking about, but, you know, pineapples and penguins. What a marvelous God this is. He didn't just give us sustenance and say, you won't enjoy it, but you'll need it to make it through life. No, he's come up with amazing fruits that just kind of boggle the mind and even make us laugh to look at them and to deal with them. And there's an entire animal kingdom full of just exquisite and amazing things from which we learn all sorts of things. But you look at the penguin or the pineapple and you just stop and you realize, you know, if we never saw a penguin, we wouldn't be like, you know, the animal kingdom is really missing something called a penguin, a black and white bird that waddles around and can't fly, living mostly in those ice Arctic areas. We wouldn't realize that it was missing. Or a pineapple. If we just enjoyed all the food that God has given us our whole lives, we'd never think, like, there should really be this golden honey-like fruit that comes in a scaled cylinder with spikes sticking out the top. That's missing from our cuisine. No, but God thought of that. He's just abounding with creativity, even a humor of sorts, which he wants to see us enjoying the things that he made. A few weeks ago with a youth group, we were just talking about popcorn and ice cream. An amazing thing. God, when he made corn, he knew from all eternity that if you dried it out and applied heat to it, it would pop. And that it would make children laugh in all different ages, that they would get a kick out of eating popcorn and enjoy it as a relatively healthy snack. Ice cream. When God made cows, he knew that it would lead to their milk and that eventually man would realize that they could make it into ice cream. You think about these things. You know, this isn't like a restaurant that God thought up. This is the entire idea of food and taste buds that from all eternity he thought of to bless us with so that we could respond with joy and thanksgiving. Of course, the list goes on and on, and I think that we would do well to really stop and think about these things, these sort of ideas and realities that are beautiful to us, even in a sin-cursed world, and realizing, you know, how much better will this be when there is no more curse, when we're in those last days, or when we're in that new heavens and that new earth. Music, movies, reading, language, speech. I mean, have you ever just stopped and realized what a miracle it is that when I utter sounds, you understand them? And that the reason for that is so that God could speak to us through his word and we could apprehend what he's saying and respond to him in a way that cultivates a relationship and communion. Friendship. I know it reflects the Trinity and the community that there is in that, but an amazing thing that God from all eternity said, I'm going to design creatures who share in something called friendship that they will prize and cherish more than any possession, more than any valuable, more than any material. Humor, laughter. What an amazing thing that a baby laughs. A baby giggles. A little child that doesn't know anything, that doesn't even know irony or sarcasm, gets a kick when you make faces and sounds at him. And he laughs. And our lives are enriched by laughter and humor and good cheer. All of these ideas that God has brought into reality. Love and intimacy. Things, again, that come from God's design, from God's creativity. And here's the reason why I'm belaboring this point. You're going to be with the God who came up with all of those things for all eternity, before his face. He'll be a father to you, his children. And that just really brings every wonderful child theological question to an appropriate place to think about. You know, will there be dinosaurs in heaven? Well, I don't think that's the exact right way to say it. Maybe we should speak about eschatology and all of those things. But in the new heavens and the new earth, God will be your father. And you can talk to him about making a dinosaur for you to ride on. There's nothing that prevents you from doing that. You'll be before his face. God, can you make another primary color? God, I really love music. Do you have anything else like that that you haven't taught us yet? What would it be like to fly? You know, all of these things in this world that actually make us long for a better home, that make us realize that we're not home yet, but one day we'll be before his face, we'll come into his presence. And many of the Psalms will kind of have slipped away in their relevance because it won't be full of mourning and grief and the veil of tears and all of the sadness that afflicts us and the sorrows that overcome us. But instead it will be a no-brainer. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Why wouldn't you? What an astonishing God this is. He's made us as receptacles for the pleasures that he can make for all eternity. Serve him with gladness. Why would I do anything else? Come before him with joyful singing. Come before his face with joyful singing. As children just sing the praises of their loving Father, only it's a perfect Father. Always able to create and satisfy our longings and desires. Instead of thinking, why was I born? What was I here for? Just being so lost in the experience of the moment that all we can think to say is, thank God he made me! What a wonderful thing! I'm alive! I'm here! I get to enjoy this! Coming into his gates over and over with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, thanking him, just receiving gifts for all eternity. What do, except for express your gratitude and thanksgiving? Blessing his name, knowing in an experiential way, in a relentless way, in an unceasing way, unlike the way it is right now, where we have to kind of fan into flame the faith that is in us and say, you know, regardless of all that's going on, God is good. There'll be a day where we can't help but think over and over multiple times a day, every second of our existence perhaps, God is good. God is good. He's amazing. I kind of knew this back then when I had food and music and movies and laughter and all of those things, but it just never stops. It goes on and on and on. What an amazing Father. thank God for his chesed, his loving kindness, which is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. I just want to call your attention to this. The youth group will be very proud of me. I've gone this long in the day without quoting C.S. Lewis. So, we'll use him at this point, because he really prepares us for this eschaton, this new world, and kind of prepares our hearts to forever be singing Psalm 100. This is how he closes the Narnia Chronicles. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Very different words from John Newton and the hymn that we all know so well. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. After 10,000 years in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll still be belting out Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Father in heaven,